following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 73. We are in the middle of a series, 5-week series on Psalms. Half of our elder team and our TC Year 3 guys are in Germany or headed to Germany today. You can be praying for them as they're gone, as they go to the 500th anniversary conference of the Reformation, and we get to celebrate in the Psalms. So as you're turning there, I want to tell you this. If you open to the last book of the Bible, it is the book of Revelation, okay? It is not Revelations plural. It is Revelation singular because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when you turn to the book of Psalms, you say it plurally, okay? It's made up of over 150 songs that were compiled over thousands of years together into what we call the Psalter, but it is plural, the Psalms. But when I ask you to open to a particular psalm, it is singular. So, open your Bible to Psalm 73. Okay, do you guys, everybody got that? All right, that's important. Psalm chapter 73, and we're going to read it together. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, they say, "How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, and they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. One of my favorite missionary stories is of a man named C.T. Studd. He was born in Great Britain in the year 1860. His father, having amassed a fortune in India, retired at a young age and provided a more than lavish lifestyle for his three sons. As a kid, C.T. was introduced to the game of cricket. Now, cricket is similar to baseball, sort of, in that it involves a bat and a ball, it has innings, it has runs, and two large teams competing. Instead of a pitcher, there's a bowler who hurls a small ball at speeds of up to 90 miles an hour at the batsman, who tries to hit the ball deep into the field, scoring runs, etc. Now, most Americans, myself included, know very little about this sport, but believe it or not, even today, it is the second most popular sport in the world, behind only soccer. You can write that, just a little fun fact. Anyway, C.T. Studd fell in love with the game, and as he grew up in an elite home, he had the time and the resources to train, to practice, and to perfect his love for cricket. His goal was simple. Like many young men, I want to be the best player that ever played the game. In light of this, he went out to master every facet, and as his talent increased, he became more and more popular both on and off the field. Pretty soon, he became a world-class athlete, and pretty soon, he became the best in the world. Being at that level offers its perks, doesn't it? And he soon found himself on the very top of the world. Now, C.T. Studd, even at the age of about 20, was a professing believer. But he soon found that his fleshly desires and the added pressure of fame, combined with the unlimited resources of wealth, left him in a pretty vulnerable spot. He found himself to be an icon for younger boys, the subject of female attention, and the object of every other man's envy. And before long, he had abandoned his Christian claim as he dove headlong into all that the world offers. Holding a Bible in one hand, he was unable to release his grip on the world with the other. He gave way to his flesh and spent the next season of his life drifting from God into some form of a cold-hearted stupor, allowing earthly pleasures to dominate his life. Now, this type of struggle is not uncommon, right? We have heard of young men, young women, men and women of all ages having abandoned their faith to pursue the world. In fact, the battle rages in our hearts as well. Most of us sitting here understand the pull of the world and the desire of the flesh that pulls us away from God. We've all experienced and succumbed to the passing pleasures of sin. You can relate to that. But what's in this psalm, and something I want to bring out, is another struggle, one that maybe goes even deeper than that, something deeper than just having a desire for the things of this world. It comes when you look around you and see other people in the world who are enjoying the very same sins that you are fighting against. And what comes from that is confusion and ultimately jealousy. Because here we are fighting, we are denying our flesh, we are guarding our minds, we are saying no to sin, only to see others indulging in the very same sins that we are trying to put to death. And it's amazing. They're not embarrassed. They're not ashamed. They don't try to hide it. But instead, they flaunt their lifestyle. They boast in their freedom, and they live to the highest degree of pleasure. In our warped minds, you can admit this, sometimes it feels like you're eating leftovers while they're having a five-course meal. And probably that's true. If God is in control of all things, then the plans of the wicked should flounder and the godly alone should prosper, correct? Does that make sense? That would make sense to me, but it's not always what we see. The wicked around us are excelling. They are succeeding. They are winning. And the godly are suffering and often find themselves in trouble. And the question that takes shape in our mind is, if God is good and if God is just, then why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? Why is life so much easier for them than it is for me? I believe every Christian is asked that question as you look at the world around you and try to figure out, I don't understand why this is so hard for me and so easy for them. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. You are not alone. This is not an issue just that you face or I face. This is an issue that Christians have faced throughout time. And it's the very issue that the psalmist faced in Psalm 73. And uniquely in this psalm, he will walk us through his own questioning of God, walking us through his quest to find the answer to this riddle. He lays out for us how you, Christian, can have your best life now and forever. Not buying into the lie that your best life now comes through worldly gains, but the truth that the goodness of God provides us not only with our best life now, but also forever. And so that will be our theme this morning. Your best life now and forever. Okay? Now we're going to dive into this psalm, and in order to move us through this 28 verses, which is more than I've ever preached in a single setting, we're going to have to move quickly, okay? We're going to break the passage down into 3 points, and just to keep it simple, we're going to call it 2 truths and a lie, okay? 2 truths and a lie in this passage that we're going to look at. Point number 1 is the lie, and we'll say it this way. This is what we believe sometimes. God has withheld his best from you, an easy life. God has withheld his best from you, an easy life. This is verses 2 through 16. Now, Psalm 73 and 11 other psalms were written by Asaph. He was a priest from the tribe of Levi and was a contemporary of King David, who had commissioned him to lead worship in Israel. It seems then that he became the father of a whole line of temple musicians. And in verse 1, he begins the psalm with a declaration of the goodness of God. Look at it with me. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And this declaration is the umbrella under which the whole rest of the psalm fits. It's a foundational truth also about the very nature of God. And thinking about the goodness of God, Jesus said in Mark 10:18, no one is good except God himself, God alone. Psalm 31:19 says that God's goodness is great. In Genesis 1, it says that his creation is good. In Psalm 139, it says that his word is good. In Romans 12, it says that his will is good. In James 1, it says that his gifts are good. And because of all this, Psalm 34, verse 8 encourages us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so I will declare to you with the psalmist, God is good. Asaph has made this bedrock truth the heading of his song. But then he makes a most honest confession about his own heart. He admits that his confidence in the goodness of God has been shaken. But as for me, he says in verse 2, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. Here he is in this precarious place. And verse 3 tells us it's because, look down at verse 3, he is envious of the arrogant. He reveals to us that he is seething with this jealousy as he looks at the wicked around him. He's trying to rationalize what he knows to be true about the goodness of God while he witnesses, verse 3, the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, he's comparing the seeming health, wealth, and prosperity of the wicked with his lack thereof. And he begins to believe in his heart that God is withholding his best. In short, having just declared the goodness of God, he is now questioning it. Maybe you're wondering the same thing. Yeah, it's easy sitting in church on a Sunday morning. But maybe you're wondering the same thing. If God is good, then why did he get the promotion instead of me? He's dishonest, he's deceitful, he's lazy, and now he's my boss? My marriage is falling apart. My spouse doesn't care for me, but in obedience to God, I'm staying at it while those around me file for divorce so they can go seek happiness elsewhere. She's a backstabber and a gossip, and yet 3 guys asked for the prom and I went alone. I'm working hard to pass my classes all the time while I watch my study group cheating. Their dishonesty is driving the curve higher and higher, making my scores look lower and lower in comparison. Or we've been trying to get pregnant for years, trusting in God unsuccessfully while 500,000 babies are aborted each and every year. If God is good, then why do these things happen? Why am I single? Why am I poor? Why am I sick? Why am I alone? Is God really giving me his best? This is the question Asaph asks. And he spends the next 10 verses going into great detail about the wicked and explaining his jealousy. For the sake of time, let me break this into just 3 categories. And I've labeled them from the perspective of the wicked. Okay, so first, the wicked say, I am stronger than you. The wicked say, I'm better than you because I'm stronger than you. Verse 4, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. What is this saying? They're healthy. they're strong and seemingly free from the physical maladies that face other men. From his perspective, they live in perfect health. And they seem to have no problems. They can afford the best care. They have resources to be comfortable. And even in death, life seems to be easier. They go to the grave from silken sheets. One commentator in the 1800s says, when they expire, they fall as ripe apples from the tree. The phrase, their body is fat, see that there, is not something that we maybe would envy today. But throughout most of history, this was a sign of wealth. The poor are emaciated. They are just skin and bones, struggling just for basic survival. But look at verse 7. These people have so much to eat that they are bulging with fatness. Unfortunately, some of us are bulging with fatness too. Now, this picture coming up here is a picture of my family, a family photo from a few years ago. It looks pretty good. Well, let's see. Eric will get up there. When you look at this, it's one of those things where I'm looking at this picture and I'm thinking, this looks good. I'll put this up in my house. It's my daughters and I. And it'll come because the next part's important. We don't have it? Okay. I'll just tell you the story. It looks really good. It's up in my house. It looks really good. But when the picture came out, I had a double chin. And so I asked my photographer, Tracy Dodson, if she would help me. And she just wiped that thing away. And it looks like I'm skinny. But here's the point. Why would I even do that? Because we're a health-conscious, health-crazed culture obsessed with physical appearance, aren't we? And we get jealous of those who have better bodies. They look better. Their clothes fit better. Right? And so they get more attraction and more attention. We look on the outside with envy, wishing we were like that, paying more attention to our bodies. And so the psalmist is saying, and the wicked, I'm stronger than you and healthier than you. And secondly, he says, the wicked would say, I am better than you. I am better than you. Verse 6 says that pride is their necklace. Pride is their necklace. Well, said a different way, arrogance surrounds and encompasses them, hanging off of them like jewelry. Human accomplishment leads to pride. Success leads to pride. And when their mouth opens, they speak of how good they are, how successful they are, and arrogance just drips from their lips. Maybe you've heard about Lonzo Ball in these recent days. He's just finishing his freshman year at UCLA and is one of the best college basketball players in America. And he's leaving college after just 1 year to go into the NBA draft, and it's believed that he'll be chosen as one of the top picks this summer. Now, what the media is buzzing about at this point is not his talent or his youth, but his father, a man named LeVar Ball, a man who, like verse 8, speaks from on high. LeVar approached Nike, Under Armour, and other apparel brands asking for a $1 billion contract for his son. That would be the richest contract in history. That is before he has ever even played a single game in the NBA. LeVar says this, that's our number, a billion, straight out of the gate. And you don't even have to give it to me all up front. Give us $100 million over 10 years. Now, this didn't come through. And so the Balls created their own company called Big Baller Brand and made their own shoes, which hit the market about a week ago, priced at $495 a pair, the highest of any commercially available basketball shoe. When confronted with the fact that Air Jordans cost less than half, he responded, Michael Jordan couldn't command as much for his shoe because he ain't Lonzo Ball. That's why. It's a new era called the Ball era. That's pride. That's him saying, I'm better than you. We're better than you, and we know it. Verse 9, look at that. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. LeVar Ball and company speak as if they are kings, holding court and giving advice and talking as if they know everything. And they will let you know, we are better than you. That takes us to the third point. Not only are they stronger than you, not only are they better than you, but number 3, I have more freedom than you. I have more freedom than you. They live outside the lines. They are kings of their own destiny, captains of their ship. They call the shots. They set the direction. They are accountable to no one. They live in a total autonomy. And so verse 11, they even question the omniscience of God. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? The implied answer of their question is either he doesn't know or he doesn't care. And you know what? Frankly, it doesn't matter to them. As long as they can continue living the way they want with no consequences, they're fine with it. This reminds me of Bill O'Reilly, who made headlines recently when he was fired from his top-rated Fox News program due to multiple sexual harassment allegations. But instead of admitting his moral failure, squaring with God, and apologizing to those he sinned against, he is moving on as if he answers to no one except himself. Clearly, God doesn't know or God doesn't care, because as part of his termination, he was paid a lump sum of $25 million. That's what it cost to get rid of him. I'm free. I can do what I want. I'm not even accountable to anybody, not even the law. And this is verse 12. It's kind of a summary statement. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. They have multiplied their wealth. They're stacking their coins. They have made more than enough for a rainy day and spend it on their own selfish pleasures. No one can tell them what they can and can't do. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas is their motto, implying that I live a better, happier life of freedom and of ease, way better than all of you. Think about that phrase in verse 12, always at ease, never swimming upstream, never fighting against the current, never standing up for moral values, never resisting the natural impulses of the flesh, but instead going with the flow, indulging the desires of the eyes and pandering to the flesh, living a carefree life. Now, one of the reasons for the Christian's jealousy, one of the reasons that you struggle with this is because your life is the exact opposite. To be a Christian is work. It is a toil. It is something that makes you weary. It is something that keeps you awake at night and makes you tired every morning. Friends, the spiritual battle is not always fun, is it? Christians have peace, but they are not always at ease. Fighting sin is hard. Resisting the flesh is difficult. And so when you put all this together, it's easy to get jealous. We want what they have. Their lives are full and happy. They are stronger than you, better than you, and have more freedom than you do. And sometimes when you look at your own life in comparison to the wicked around you, it seems like God is holding back his best. He isn't giving you the good stuff. And all this comes to a head in verse 13, where he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. It's in vain. Why am I doing this? Surely in vain I've washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. I'm not reaping any of the same rewards. Instead, I'm being struck down, the exact opposite, in affliction. Instead of experiencing blessing, I'm experiencing a struggle and a battle. What is the benefit then of fighting sin, saying no to my desires, and living in obedience if I get nothing out of it? Is it even worth it to follow God? And so in verse 16, he settles at a low. Look at that. It was troublesome in my sight. He was fearful even to open his mouth because all of this venom might just pour out. Verse 15, and betray the generation of your children. I have to keep my mouth shut or I'm going to lead others astray. They have it all. I have nothing. I want my best life now. God, why aren't you giving it to me? Listen, friends, this is the worship leader in Israel. This man was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write scripture. And he's floundering. He's spiraling downward. And I bet you felt that same way too. God, why aren't you giving me your best? We look around at the world and feel like we should have an easy life, a comfortable life. But my friends, look up. This is a lie. This is a lie. And in order to understand this lie, we must push on in order to get a grasp of the entire story. So let's move on to point number two. And this is our first truth. Number two, God has withheld what you deserve, destruction. God has withheld what you deserve, destruction. In verse 17, everything changes. I love this verse, my favorite verse in the psalm. He was near falling, he was jealous, he couldn't even see straight. Look there. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. He enters the house of God and the fog immediately begins to lift. Now, why is that? Why is that? What's in the sanctuary of God? Let me give you a clue. God is there, okay? God is there in His grandeur, in His greatness, in His goodness, in His sovereignty. He is seated on His throne. And for the first time since verse 1, Asaph has taken his eyes off of himself and put them on God. In the sanctuary, heaven and earth are juxtaposed in a reality that opens the eyes and enlightens the hearts. And here Asaph is confronted with the eternal perspective. He sees things from God's point of view rather than just from his own limited perspective. He is now up in the plain looking down at the ground from 30,000 feet. Listen, this is what he gets. God is not withholding his best. God is not unjust. God does not lack goodness. He hasn't abandoned his children in support of the wicked. No, it is the exact opposite. The issue wasn't with God. The issue is with us. The issue is with us. And like the psalmist, we need to fix our perspective. Verse 17, here he goes. Whoa, then I perceived their end. They've lived high on the hog for sure, but their end is even more certain. Obadiah 1, verse 3, speaking to this, says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Notice the possessive pronouns in Psalm 73, speaking of God's role in their end. Verse 18, you, God, you set them in slippery places. Verse 18, you cast them down to destruction. Verse 20, you will despise their form. Verse 27, you have destroyed the unfaithful. This, my friends, is the active judgment of God on the wicked. And again, notice that phrase in verse 17, this is their end. They have lived as if God doesn't exist. They have mocked him and put himself up as kings of this world. But in a moment, the true king, the king of heavens, he strips them of not only their pride, but also of what they have sought to build. Like the foolish man in Matthew 7 who built his house on the sand, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. And Hebrews 10:31 says that it is a terrifying thing. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is no bargaining. There is no negotiation course you can take to get out of this. There is no talking your way out of it like you would with a ticket on the side of the road. This is not a day of mercy. That day is over. This is the day of judgment. And it comes without warning. Verse 19 speaks of the speed and the unexpected nature of the judgment of God, how they are destroyed in a moment, how they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. On January 17th, 1994, at 4:31 a.m., an earthquake registering 6.8 on the Richter scale shook through Northridge, California. Pretty sure my house that I grew up in was on the exact epicenter of that earthquake. Over $100,000 in damage for our house. I've heard many people say, I like earthquakes, they're fun. It's kind of like riding a roller coaster. You have no idea what you're talking about. I can assure you that if you get into a real earthquake, it certainly is not the case to laugh and enjoy that. When the electricity goes out and in complete darkness you're thrown from your bed and all the pictures on the wall come down and every piece of furniture has fallen down, the very structure of the house is groaning and creaking as if it's being torn in two. In the kitchen, every dish, every glass has been thrown to the floor in an explosion of sound. We had a 20-foot tall brick chimney collapse in the middle of our family room into a pile of rubble. An earthquake is incredibly violent. And its violence is only outdone by its sudden and unexpected nature. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says it this way, talking in comparison with God's judgment. While they are saying peace, safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Destruction is their final end. It is sure, it is final, and it is permanent. And now in verse 21, Asaph, in light of this realization, finds himself in a new awareness. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He acknowledges that he was like an untamed, uneducated brute beast before God. He lacked spiritual discernment and understanding He lacked spiritual discernment and understanding, was unable to even think clearly. And even in this season of sinfulness and of doubt, having questioned the very goodness of God, look at how God treats him. Think about where he is. Think about what he's declaring and the sin that he's struggling with. Now watch how God treats him. And it's different from what you'd expect, right? God doesn't chastise him. He doesn't kick him when he's down. He does the exact opposite. Look at what he promises, verse 23. We'll call it faithful companionship. Faithful companionship. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. There is no separation. There is no gap. This is Emmanuel, God with us, and he has promised to never leave us or forsake us." We have the faithful companionship of God. Secondly, we have total security. Total security. You have taken hold of my right hand. Even in the midst of spiritual apathy and sinful longing, God hasn't let go of his child. We are secure in his grip. And Jesus said in John 10:28, "No one can snatch you out of my hand." God gives us wise instruction, verse 24, "With your counsel, you will guide me." He is wise, and he gives wisdom to those who ask. He is the good shepherd who leads and cares for his sheep. In patience and oftentimes long-suffering, he continues to illuminate our path. That's why Psalm 119:130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." That's what we need. And finally, he gives us eternal acceptance in verse 24. "Afterward, you receive me to glory." He promises to guide you all the days of your life, and then afterward, to receive you to glory. Well, after what? Afterward. Afterward, receive. What is after? When your life is over. When you're crossing the river of death. He promises, as you leave this world, to receive you to glory. What is glory? That is the presence of God. To take you to heaven, and not to obscure you in some corner, but to allow you to be in the presence of his glory, to bring you where he is. To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord, and we will always be with him. And let me draw the point. Let me draw the point. What did you deserve? What did you deserve? Let me tell you. You deserve to be treated the exact same way as the wicked. Am I right? No different. You are no different from them. Are you not a violator of God's law? Have you not committed the same crimes against heaven that they have? When standing before the righteous and holy judge of all men, will you not be found guilty too? The answer is yes. The truth is that all of us deserve the judgment of God. It is what we have earned. And our end should be the same as the wicked. But in an act of love, this same God has poured out his judgment on another. You have been spared, Christian, from the wrath of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who died in your place. What did you deserve? You deserve destruction. But what did he give you? He gave you salvation. That's why Romans 5 says that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The debt has been settled. Sin has been removed. Destruction has been averted. We have been forgiven. And this gain is better than all the riches in all the world. There's a story of Alexander the Great when he was just a kid. 13 years old, he made a wager with his father, King Philip, over a horse. The horse was to be sold to Philip at 3 times the normal price due to its size and its beauty. But when it was brought before him, it was wild and unmanageable, rearing up to anyone that tried to control it. Philip quickly dismissed the horse, and as the attendants led the horse away, Alexander called them spineless, claiming that he could tame the horse. Amidst the laughter from the older men around him and a strong word of caution from his father, he went down and approached the horse. Alexander had noticed something that nobody else had. The horse was afraid of its own shadow. And so, speaking softly to it, he took the horse by the reins and he turned it to face the sun. In short order, he mounted the horse, and as the laughter turned to cheering, he rode away. Philip then said, "Oh, my son, search out a kingdom equal to and worthy of yourself, for Macedonia is too small for you." Too often we act like that horse, being distracted by the shadows of this world. We act like an untamed brute beast when we question the goodness of God. But time and again, God takes us by the hand. He speaks softly to us, and he turns us to face the sun, and he restores our relationship with him. Is God withholding his best? No, that's a lie. Has God given you what you deserve, destruction? No, that is an amazing truth. And this brings us to the final truth, number 3. God has given you the greatest good, himself. God has given you the greatest good, himself. Asaph now has the full picture, doesn't he? He's now seeing things clearly. And having confessed his sin, he wants to pour out his heart to God in worship. He poses the question then in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" The implied answer is what? It's no one. There is no other that can provide help in time of need. Not an angel, a demon, or other created being. There is no other consciousness, no higher power or other spiritual force. There is no karma. There is no paying it forward. There is no kismet, no reincarnation, no aura of goodness or other metaphysical helps. These are fantasies and creations of the human mind. There is but one God. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There is but one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It is the name of Christ. And he says in verse 25, "Look again, besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Who is in heaven? It is only you, God. And who is on earth? There is nothing but you. This is all that I want. In comparison to all that is in the world, the psalmist says, it is but dust and ashes. There is nothing else. My desire is God and God alone. He is my greatest good. Now, why, Christian, do you struggle with that? Why is this so difficult for us? Can I illustrate? I hope to bring this together. Let's just say that this beautiful vase here represents your life. Let me just show you what you do with your life day in and day out. Sometimes, most days, you go to work, and you make money to provide for your family, and sometimes work becomes idolatrous. That's okay. That's a big part of your life, right? Sometimes you're consumed with, I don't know, with relationships maybe. Okay, that's fine. I have two daughters. This is what I don't have much to do. Maybe your pursuit is for that academic degree and your diploma. Maybe you pursue beauty and appearance, physical fitness, so you don't have to have a double chin. Okay, let's go in there. Some of us are in the midst of pursuing toys like cars, houses, boats, things of that nature. And I don't know, maybe you have athletic achievements, things of that nature. A couple other things over here. I don't know, maybe you like to party. I don't know. It's fine. Okay. Maybe you're just consumed with other things in this world. I don't know if I can get this in here. Just shove that over the top. And maybe there's some illicit sin that you hold on to and nobody else knows about, that is just a part of your life. Just put that in there too. And so when you examine your life and look at all the things that make up who you are, if I can just fast forward to the end of this, can I explain why you have no desire for God, or it's limited? Because you're already full on everything this world has to offer. Look, I'm not saying going to work is bad or pursuing relationship is bad, okay? There's not always sinful things, but the priority level and the pursuit level that happens here dictates your pursuit and happiness of God. The reason you don't desire God is because you're too busy desiring all the things of this world. And they can chip away at your love and commitment to Christ. And so I strongly encourage you, you want to desire God and say, I desire nothing on earth. You alone are what I love and want. Then you got to start here. Problem is not God's. The problem is yours. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God. There's a lot of but gods in the Bible, isn't there? But God being rich in mercy. Here's another one. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When I'm going down, but God. When I'm lost in sin, but God. He is my strength and my portion. The psalmist recognizes his physical and spiritual frailty. He acknowledges that God is his strength. That is his rock. That is his fortress. And that God alone is his portion or his inheritance. God alone is his gain. And one commentator said this gain is not for a year or an age or a millions of ages, but for eternity. He is my portion forever. And he comes full circle in verse 28. The nearness of God is my good. Asaph ends where he began, declaring the goodness of God. This is different for the children of God than for the wicked. For the wicked, the nearness of God is a terrifying thing. His presence means certain judgment. But for the pure in heart, for the children of God, the nearness of God is our good. There is no fear. But perfect love casts out that fear. There is no worry. There is only good in the nearness of God. A little over a month ago, I had the honor of officiating the wedding of Thomas and Nikki Beezy. Yeah, it was a great day, perfect weather. The bride and groom looked amazing. Seriously, they could be on the cover of a magazine. Great location. It was just all around a perfect day. My favorite part of the wedding was during the reception. Strangely enough, during the father-daughter dance. I have two daughters. I always think, oh, I'm going to have to do that someday. This was the best father-daughter dance that I've ever seen between Bob Richardson and Nikki. As the music began, Bob took Nikki's hand in his and brought her close to himself. And as they swayed back and forth to the music, he closed his eyes and began pouring out his heart to his daughter. Words of tenderness, affection, and of the love that only a father can express. As they slowly were just spinning around, Nikki's face came into view. Her eyes were wide. There were tears hanging in the corners. And yet, there was no sadness. She was being held in the arms of the man who had loved, protected, and provided for her since she was born. She was totally at peace. Being near her father was a very good thing. They spun around again, and Bob's face came into view. Eyes still closed, little smile on his face, still sharing his heart. Continue the song. The next time we saw Nikki, she was grinning ear to ear, laughing out loud. Throughout the entire song, Bob Richardson, the man of very few words, never stopped talking. I will tell you, it was one of the most tenderest moments that I have ever witnessed, particularly between a father and a daughter. And my friends, if you are a child of God, then he has given you the greatest good, which is himself. And he has drawn you to himself, and he holds you near. And he whispers in your ear his sweet and amazing promises that he will love you and protect you and provide for you all the days of your life. That is the truth. God has given you the greatest good, which is himself. For us, the nearness of God is our good. May we never forget that. Now, as we wrap this up, let me leave you with just a few final concluding thoughts. First, I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. No, I want to call you to flee to Christ for your salvation. My friend, judgment is coming. And some in this room, within the hearing of my voice, have not submitted the knee to Christ. And for you, the judgment of God is upon you. The nearness of God is not your good. I would implore you and beg you to flee to Christ today. He has already borne the penalty for sin. You only need come to him in faith, submit your life, cast your sin aside, and trust him wholly and his finished work for your salvation. He will wash away your sins. He will make you new, and he will give you a relationship with him. Don't leave this room. Don't walk out of here with a smile on your face, that was a nice message, without doing business with your soul. Oh, we have a God who is good, who is merciful, and who grants salvation freely. Won't you find it today? Secondly, set your heart on Christ, Christian. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Put your mind on the things above where Christ is. The reason we desire other things above Christ is because, look at this, we are too busy with this life. We are so consumed with the here and the now that we forget that the greatest good is Christ himself. I don't know what's in your life. I don't know what your struggles are, but I know this, that this week would be a great time to reevaluate your priorities and to move the things around that are holding you back and to follow hard after him. There is nothing worth holding on to when Christ is being let go. My prayer is that the Lord will lay specific things on your heart today. And finally, I want to encourage you to open your mouth and speak. Open your mouth and speak. We could not end the psalm without looking at the final phrase in verse 28. Look down there. He says this, I have made the Lord God my refuge. What a great statement. Why? Why? What's the purpose? Look, that I may tell of all your works. Friend, we cannot be silent. We cannot hold back from telling our loved ones or our friends or our coworkers the good news about a good God, that there is hope in Jesus Christ. We must tell of his good works. It is not about all these things. It's about Christ. May he give us boldness this week to open our mouth and speak his name. Well, we've seen this morning through the eyes of Asaph how we can have our best life now and forever. He showed us the lie that God has withheld his best from you, an easy life. The truth that God has withheld what you deserve, destruction. And the truth that God has given you the greatest good, himself. And if I can finish my story, C.T. Studd, for a season, allowed the love and the pursuit of the world to creep in, and he pursued temporary pleasures instead of Christ. But after sitting one day listening to the preaching of D.L. Moody, he fully submitted his life to Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, he said, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. He willingly turned from the pleasures of this world and gave himself to the work of ministry. He said, I have tasted most of the pleasures that the world can give. I do not suppose that there was one that I had not experienced, but I can tell you that these pleasures were as nothing compared to the joy that the saving of one soul gave me. He became a part of the legendary Cambridge Seven, a group that would follow Hudson Taylor into China as missionaries. He went on to live in poverty, often in squalor for the sake of the gospel. His heart lit on fire by the word of God. He said, some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. On his 25th birthday, according to his father's will, he was given his inheritance, more than enough to set him up for life. And he gave it all away. He didn't want to be confused. He didn't want to be held back by the pursuits of this world. And so he gave it away. And over his lifetime, he served as a missionary in China, in India, and in Africa. His life's ambition is summarized in the refrain of a poem that he wrote that says this, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd lived for the glory of God, to declare the goodness of God, trading the pleasures of this world for the eternal glories of heaven. Like him, may we be people who abandon this world, adore our Savior, and bring others to Christ. That is your best life now and forever. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.